Enjoyed worshiping the Lord through song corporately. And Nick will announce this again at the end of the service, but we are having a worship night this Wednesday evening where we just worship the Lord uninterruptedly, you know, for a solid 45 minutes to an hour. So that's this Wednesday as we move into this week of Thanksgiving. Nothing better than being in God's presence. Isn't it amazing how just even putting your body through the motions of, you know, raised hands, voice lifted, the emotions catch up to the motions. I don't know if you find that, but for me, as I come into his presence, even if I'm not feeling it, even if I'm not, you know, mentally there, if there's a block or something's happened to distract me, just sort of putting my body in subjection to the motions of exalting the Lord, and just raising my hands, closing my eyes, and singing to him, it reminds me of his majesty and just my need to surrender to him. And the Lord uses it and ministers it to my being. And I pray that he did for you too. I pray that he has brought you close. There's something he wants to speak to us, no doubt, this morning. We're in Hebrews 11, if you have your Bible with you today. In first service, in that worship portion that we just came out of, the Lord showed me to sort of make this a two-part message. So we'll handle verses 5 and 6, but that's a lot, isn't it? Two verses. So we'll just sort of camp out in verse 6. And then we'll come back to verse 5 next week a little bit more in detail. I'm calling this message our unseen companion. And we're moving through the hall of faith, or what I've been regarding it as the hall of endurance. And you remember, as I've said to you so many of times, the author here is speaking to sort of newer Christians, for the most part. People who have really faced a lot of opposition and ridicule and adversity for following after Jesus. Okay, maybe some of you are here today and you're dealing with some of that too. Maybe even a phone call that you had or some texting before you got here, you told so-and-so where you were going or where you are, and they're making fun of you. They're mocking you, and they're saying, what have you become, one of those Bible thumpers? I mean, maybe you've tasted of it even just a little bit. These people here that the writer is speaking to, the writer of the letter of Hebrews, these people here were facing it to a degree that I don't think the most of us could even begin to understand. As I've said to you in the past, the parents of children who'd come to Christ, saving faith in Christ, would literally conduct a funeral service for their kids and saying to them that we recognize you now to be dead if you're not going to renounce your faith in Jesus Christ. So, I mean, extreme, extreme adversity. Being ostracized from family and community, work, you know, gatherings, social gatherings, etc., etc. Being excommunicated from the temple. You think about how special certain services are for us that are Christians. You think about services that are upon us, like this Wednesday night's worship service, where we baptize people right here in the front of the church, and as we're baptizing and people are coming up out of the water, symbolizing new life, the worship team is sort of rocking out behind us, and the choir in the seats is singing with them. You think about how wonderful a service is like that. Or in about a month from now, when we have our Christmas Eve service, and we gather together for a candlelit service, and we sing to the Lord, and we go through the traditional Christmas story. And on Easter, when we rent the high school, and we're all together under one roof, thousands of people, or more than 1,000 people, singing to Jesus and exalting Jesus. Imagine if all of a sudden we were to tell you you're no longer welcome to those things. I mean, for you, that would be a thing that would be like, man, those are some of my favorite services, our Good Friday service. You know, for some of you here, you say, I couldn't even imagine that. For these people, not to be able to go back to the temple would be heartbreaking, heart-crushing. So the writer here is taking his time to very methodically and systematically say, hey, listen, hang in there. Jesus is better. That's the theme of Hebrews. Jesus is superior. Jesus is supreme. Whatever you want to put up against him, you can fill in the blank. Jesus is greater still. Jesus is better still. And he's brought him to this place now that is so revered and loved by Christians. Hebrews chapter 11, what's recalled as the hall of faith, to sort of lift up character sketches, to put in front of his audience and say, look at these people who finished well. And he'll begin to take us through different lives from Abel last week, the son of Adam and Eve, all the way down through the David and Gideon and so on and so forth at the end of the chapter. And he doesn't just keep bringing up these Old Testament characters by way of redundancy, but each person speaks of a different portion of certain faith that they exercised and the time that God called them to exercise it. To encourage you and I, if they could do it then with the same God that we serve now, then we can do it too. Amen? So that's sort of what he's doing in this passage of Hebrews chapter 11. And then ultimately, with a stellar climactic conclusion at the beginning of chapter 12, by lifting up Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. And that's all of you filling the seats this morning. Amen? So he's introducing us here again to our second character. Last week was an example of worshiping by faith. This week is an example of walking by faith. Remember Habakkuk, he's quoted here, the just shall live by faith. And we're told in chapter 11, verse 1, if you have your Bibles open, if not, on the screen behind me. Now faith is the substructure. It's what stands under. It's the substance of the things that you and I hope for. It is, by definition, it's the evidence of things that we have not seen. For by it, it's in the context of faith, it's located here, it's in the sphere of faith, he says that the elders obtained, that's a passive verb, it's not anything that they did to receive this, it's something that was put upon them. They received from God, they obtained from God a good report. Through faith, he includes himself in that there, we understand with spiritual eyes that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made with things that do appear. Only God can do that. By faith, Abel, he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained, passive verb again, nothing he did to receive it, it was all God's grace. He obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, he is still speaking. Then he takes us to our second character sketch, that of Enoch. He says, by faith, Enoch, whose name means teaching. If you want to take notes this morning and you want to make the most of this study through Hebrews 11, his name means teaching. He is one that wants to teach us something. The Holy Spirit's going to use his life. By faith, Enoch, he was, for the first of three times in one verse, translated. The word translated there means carried over, removed. That he, Enoch, verse 5, should not see death. And he was not found because God, for the second time, had translated him. For before, for the third time, his translation, he had, and listen, the Greek is this, and he still has. He had and he still has this testimony that he pleased God. That he pleased God, that is his testimony, that was his testimony. But without faith, the writer says in verse 6, it is impossible to please the Lord. That's what Enoch did, he pleased the Lord. But without faith, like Enoch in the Lord, you can't please him. There are many ways to please the Lord. Please memorize this and take it to your heart. There are many ways to please the Lord, but none apart from faith. You can't please God apart from faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God, end of verse 6, must believe. The first of two is here this morning. I'm going to preach a whole sermon on is. That he is, that's the first is, pause. That he is, and then a different usage of the word is, and that he is, end of verse 6, a rewarder, or literally, he becomes a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. To please God, you have to believe that he is. Pause and just separate that from the next is. You have to believe that he is, that he exists. And that secondly, he is a rewarder, or he becomes a rewarder in your life to you with his good and perfect gifts when you believe in him as such. Do you see that this morning? And it's attaching those truths with the life of Enoch as to why he's in this hall of faith. He's not in this hall of faith because he was raptured. He's not in this hall of faith because he never died. You know he never died. The scripture just told you that. There are two men in the Old Testament that never died, him and Elijah. They were translated. They were taken up. They were snatched by God off the earthly scene and brought into glory. And it's not put in front of us in this portion of scripture this morning to say, and that is why he is here as a character sketch, because he was raptured. I don't believe that Enoch even knew that that was going to happen. He was just in the midst of his walk with the Lord. He was just in his midst of his walk after the Lord. And if you're confused on that whole topic, I'm going to preach a whole sermon on walking with God next Sunday. Let's just sort of tuck that away for a minute. What he is here for is because he believed, number one, that God is. And he believed that God is, secondly, a rewarder of those who actually follow after him. If you don't believe that God is, you personally right now, I'm speaking to you, if you do not believe that God is, that he exists, then everything else that follows what's written after Genesis 1, but in this instance, Hebrews 11, verse 5, really doesn't matter. I could talk to you about Enoch. I could take you in a couple of weeks to Noah. And then I could take you to Abraham and Sarah. And I could take you all the way down the rest of the list. But if you don't stop right here and believe that God is, that he exists, that he is, that he was, and he will forever be, if you don't believe that, then the rest of this is folly for you. God exalts this man to a place of scripture prominence because he was one in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, by the way, that believed in the Lord. That's encouraging for us this morning. You go, listen, there are three places. Let me run around a little bit here this morning, build some context for you to develop where we're going in the next Sunday and this morning. Enoch is mentioned in three places in Scripture. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 5. That's where his genealogy comes into play. He's the seventh from Adam. Adam was still alive when Enoch was born. How amazing is that? He was 622 years old. Adam didn't die till he was 900 and something years old. Adam would have been able to give his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Enoch, the story of paradise and paradise and what it turned into after the fall. Could you even imagine that? You see him there in Genesis 5, and then you also see him in Jude's little epistle. Jude is the half-brother of who, church? Jesus. It's one chapter. It's the book before Revelation. He's also mentioned there, and he's mentioned as the first person, at least that the Bible records, that was ever to see through the Holy Spirit's revelation the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you this, Enoch was a prophet, and Enoch was a preacher in the midst of a wicked, perverse generation. And he, going back to the time of Adam, was on the scene speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says, and he, the Lord, cometh with 10,000s, or literally in the Greek, myriads upon myriads of his saints. With his saints. That's after the rapture. That's when he comes to set up his millennial reign. Isn't this outstanding to you? Yes, of course it is. Your Bible students, these things are fascinating, right? They're mind-boggling. They're mind-blowing to us. Now, you read that he prophesies of these truths, but you go and you look at Jude, and I'll do this more with you next week. You see the conditions that he was prophesying of this message in. It was just like our world today. Henry Morris, who's got a way greater mind than my own, he says that there were probably 6 billion people on the earth at this time. And that here he is preaching in the midst of perverseness and darkness. Now you take that from Jude and you go back to Genesis. You follow chapter 4. That's where I left you last week when we looked at Abel. Remember Cain killed Abel? Remember he became a vagabond and a fugitive and he fled the scene? It says that he got married and he had babies and he began a city. It tells you in Genesis chapter 4 that that city was filled with music, filled with art. The culture that he was surrounded by was like the culture today. It was industrial. It was technological. It was advanced. There was war going on. You follow through Genesis chapter 4, and then you come to Genesis chapter 5, and the lineage is given of Seth, who Enoch comes from. He's the seventh from Adam. Seth is the son of Adam. It's through his loins. There's going to be a pop quiz any second, so make sure you're following me here. He's getting ready to pass the papers out. This isn't just rambling. This is important. I'm building something for you. He's the seventh from Adam. He comes onto the scene while all of this Cainish activity is taking place. But the difference in Genesis 5's genealogy from Genesis 4's genealogy is you're finding all these things that Cain and his people did that were godless and wicked. Where in Genesis chapter 5, as it goes through from Adam and so on and so forth, it says at the end of each person that's brought to the passage of Scripture there, it says, and he died, and he died, and he died. And you read through there, it's he died, he died, he died, which makes the devil a liar, by the way, because the devil in the garden, told Adam and Eve that you will not surely die when God said you would die if you eat of that. I just want to make sure that you all know that, that it makes him a liar that people die. And then God interrupts the whole flow there by taking this man Enoch from the scene. It says that he walked with God and he was taken, for he was not. He was taken. The Lord takes him from the scene and he brings him into glory. But before that happened, he walked with Jesus for a little bit. Like 300 years, a little bit. He comes to Christ, it would seem, around the age of 65, after he has his son, which makes sense, moms and dads, right? You have your kids, it will drive you to God, won't it? He has his boy, Methuselah, and after he has his boy at 65, according to scriptures, he then begins to walk with God, becomes a prophet of God to a godless generation. It's not till after Methuselah dies that Methuselah's grandson, which makes Enoch the great-grandfather of a man named Noah, is on the scene and builds an ark. And if there were 6 billion people, and if you say it's ridiculous, there's probably 6 million, fine, there's 6 million people. Say that's still ridiculous, there's probably only 600,000 people, fine, there were 600,000 people. Well, out of 600,000 people, only 8 were saved. Noah, Enoch's great-grandson, Noah's wife, his 3 sons, and his 3 daughter-in-laws. The rest of the world perished. The Bible tells us that men's minds and hearts were wicked in their imaginations only. This is the time period. This is the neighborhood that this man, Enoch, lived in. To be one who walks with God and that believes, and we'll leave walks over here. We left it over there. We'll move it over here. To say that he walks with God in a generation like this because he believes that he is and that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him should stir our souls this morning. So we need to go back to the drawing board and say, God, what is it about Enoch's life that you love so much, that you've exalted him for us at a Sunday service? Kanye stole that from me. Have us looking at him. And I feel like the Lord has spoken really clearly. Sometimes I don't always, Lord, was that from you? This morning is from the Lord. And I'm going to talk to you about 2 is's for the duration of the sermon. I need you to understand this morning that he is. That God exists. That no matter what the devil's been telling you, that no matter what the culture's been telling you, that no matter what your education has told you, there is a God. His name is Jesus, and he exists, okay? He is the uncaused. Let me start over. He is the only uncaused cause. To quote some, again, greater minds than my own, I'm going to begin a bit of a reading here, and I only do this when the Holy Spirit leads me. So this is for somebody or somebody's in this room right now. Philosopher J.H. Sterling said this, quote, he said, if each link of the chain hangs on another, the whole will hang and only hang in eternity, unsupported, like some stark serpent, unless you find a hook for it. You had weakness in any quantity, and you never get strength, close quote. You high school students, you college students, let me firm up your faith right now. There is a God that is. There is a God that has always been, and there is a God that always will be. He's self-eternal. He's self-existent. He's outside of all the things that we are limited to. His name is Jesus. According to the law of entropy, the universe is running down. If it's running down, let me challenge your thinking, then it's not self-sustaining. If it's not self-sustaining, then it had to have a beginning. If it had a beginning, someone had to begin it. And we are back to the uncaused cause. There must be a first cause for which only God Almighty qualifies. The law of design also indicates that God is. I'm preaching to you about 2 is's right now. God is. God exists. When we look at plants and animals and all their marvelous intricacy, we see hundreds, thousands of amazingly complex designs that not only function beautifully, but reproduce themselves perfectly. When we look at the stars and the planets and the asteroids and the comets and the Themetios and the constellations, we see them kept precisely on their courses by centrifugal, centripetal, and gravitational forces. Such massive, marvelous, complex, and wonderfully operating design demands the existence of a designer. We learn from science that water has a high specific heat, which absolutely is essential to stabilize chemical reactions within the human body. If water had a low specific heat, we would boil over with the least activity. Without this property of water, human and most animal life would hardly be possible. The ocean is the world's thermostat. It takes a large loss of heat for water to go from liquid to ice and a large intake of heat for water to become stream. The oceans are a cushion against the heat of the sun and the freezing blast of winter. Unless the temperature of the Earth's surfaces were modulated by the ocean and kept within certain limits, we would either be cooked to death or frozen to death. How could such intricate, exacting, and absolutely necessary design come about by accident? It demands a designer. Even the size of the Earth gives evidence of design. If it were much smaller, there would be no atmosphere to sustain life. And the atmosphere is fascinating. So is the stratosphere and the troposphere and all the other spheres when you go and you look at these things. And it is unique to this Earth that we call home. Earth would then be like our moon and Mars. On the other hand, if it were much larger, the atmosphere would contain free hydrogen, as do Jupiter and Saturn, which also prevents life. The Earth's distance from the sun is absolutely perfect. Even a small change would make it too hot or too cold. The tilt of the Earth's axis ensures the season, and so on and so forth. And I got more, but I got to keep going. Science cannot prove God, but it gives an overwhelming evidence of a master designer and sustainer, which roles only could be filled by God Almighty. Like science, reason can't prove God, and I'm not appealing to your reason right now. I'm just asking you to think. I'm just asking you to let your reason cooperate with faith. But I've written down that like science, reason can't prove God. But also like science, it gives a great deal of evidence for God. Man himself is personal, conscious, rational, creative, and volitional. It's inconceivable that he could have become by accident or that his creator would be anything else less than personal, conscious, rational, creative, and volitional. To think that personal thinking, decision-making man somehow could have developed from slime to amoeba and on the evolutionary chain it goes does not make sense. Studies by anthropologists show that man is universally God-conscious. This doesn't mean that there's no man who doesn't believe in some sort of God, much less in the true God, but that men in general do. The fact that some men don't believe doesn't disprove the rule any more than a one-legged man proves that men aren't two-legged creatures. The very idea of God lends substance to the fact that he is. That's what I'm preaching about right now. He is. He exists, and I'm using extra-biblical sources to prove the Bible, like science always does. He is. And the fact that a man can conceive of God suggests that someone has given the possibility of such conception and that there's someone who corresponds to that conception. How good is that? Let me read that to you again because I'm fast. The very idea of God lends substance to the fact that he is. The fact that a man can conceive of God suggests that someone has given the possibility of such conception and that there's someone who corresponds to that conception. But with all the many natural, scientific, and rational evidence of God, acknowledging him, as I already said, is a matter of faith. The proof comes after belief. 1 John 5:10, Bible student, says this, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself." Even the scientist receives proof after faith. When he develops a hypothesis, his faith becomes greater and greater as evidence for the hypothesis mounts. It's his commitment to the hypothesis, his faith in it, which eventually leads to proof. If the hypothesis is true, the witness of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of all believers, an infinitely greater proof of God's existence than conclusions of a laboratory experiment for the validity of scientific theory could ever be. Einstein said, and I quote, "Certainly there is a God." Any man who doesn't believe, Einstein says, in a cosmic force is a fool. But we could never know him, close quote. Brilliant as Einstein was, and I probably won't do this often, I fully disagree with his latter statement. We can know him. In Jesus, we do know him. And we too testify and believe that he is. Amen? Listen to this. Enoch is on the scene about midway between the life of Adam and Abraham. Another one who never dies, but was rather, in some way, shape, or form, raptured too, comes some 25 centuries later. His name is Elijah. He comes about midway between Abraham and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was on this earth some 2,000 years ago. I'm here a little shy of 25 centuries from back then to say to you this morning that he is, like Enoch said that he is, and that he is also a rewarder. He is a person in your life, the God-man, who becomes a rewarder to you at the moment that you let him in to your life. If you don't believe those things, you've got nothing to build on. If you don't believe that he is, and you don't believe that he becomes a rewarder to you when you come to him, you've got nothing to build on. So I'm going to do this with you. I'm going to suggest a few things before we close, because I've spent some time showing you that he exists, which is obviously just a sliver of the enormous amounts of evidences that are all around us. You just step outside and you look at the creation, it testifies of a creator. But I'm going to say this to you. At the moment you come to him because you believe he is, because you don't come to him unless you believe he is, by the way. And the moment that you do come to him because you realize, too, that he is, that he exists, he starts to reward you. And it's not because of your behavior. So get rid of that notion. Some of you here this morning think, okay, I believe that God is, but how do I come to him? I got to behave. I got to clean up. I got to get better. No, you're wrong. It has nothing to do with your behavior. It solely has to do with your belief. And even your belief isn't from you. Your belief in Jesus, your belief that he is, comes from him. He puts that faith in your heart to believe. And then when you receive the faith that he gives to you and you act on what he gave to you, it didn't originate with you, it originated with him, he then begins to reward you. Now, in our system, it's usually a thing where you are rewarded for what you do. How you perform. Oh, you've been a wonderful employee. Here's a great Christmas bonus. Oh, you've outplayed the person that plays your position. You get the starting spot. It all has predicated upon your performance, right? Not in Christendom. You come to God through Jesus Christ. He gave you that faith to believe. He opened your ears. He opened your heart. He's the reason that you're in a seat this morning. It's all Jesus. He put that there. And even though it's all from him, you just acting upon what he supplied, he then says, now let me start to reward you. And yes, there's a ton of futuristic rewards that are coming your way that are yours to have faith that and believe that they will be yours one day to appropriate, but they start right now on this side of eternity, namely salvation. Namely salvation. God gave you his son, Jesus, the name of Jesus. What does that mean? God has become our salvation. He saved you. God's not mad at you. God's not out to get you. God's not seeking to ruin your life. God's seeking to bless your life. He gave you a spot in eternity secure. He will lead you and he will guide you all the way home. He's sanctifying you. Isn't that a reward? He's changing you. He's making you new from the inside out. He sanctified you. He's going to glorify you. He's going to transform you. There's this work of God's Spirit in your life and through your life as you come to Jesus, and he just doesn't stop rewarding you. And none of it is predicated upon any of our own merit or works. It's all because of who he is. Enoch is recognized this morning as one who said, I'm going to walk with God, I'm going to follow God, even though it's extremely difficult. Understanding that judgment was coming, not just far off judgment that you and I haven't even seen yet, But immediate judgment in that the flood was coming. He named his son Methuselah, which means after he dies, judgment will come. The longest living man, I'm getting ahead of myself right now, but I'm going to say it real quick. 969 years he lived, which is an amazing display of God's grace, because it wouldn't be till after he died that the flood would come, and God gave man the longest length of time that he could possibly give for men to get right and repent. He loves you. He is. Your circumstances do not determine if he is or isn't. How could there be a God if he allows? Forget that. You're not God. He's God. Don't try to get your mind around things that you can't understand. If you can understand him, he's no longer worthy of your worship. There is a God, and then there is all of us. His ways are not our ways. If you start to follow that rabbit trail of how could there be a God if this, and this has happened in my life, if you start to go down that road, man, you're gonna despair greatly. Your holy book gives you two of the hardest answers that no other holy book gives, your origin and your possible, God willing, destination. There is a God. He's outside of everything. He created it all to be with you. The federal head of all of humanity blew it greatly. But just seven generations down from Adam, we already got a descendant of his prophesying of there's a coming day when the Lord is coming in glory with 10,000s of his saints. These pre-diluvian figures, pre-flood figures, are already hearing of the good news of Jesus Christ on that scene then. God is faithful. He gave him an Enoch. He gave him an Elijah. He gave us his son. And he's got preachers on the earth right now that are proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. He is. There's no happen chances. There's no accidents. He is. And he will reward you. Just like he rewarded Enoch. As you believe that, and you believe that he will do what he said he will do, honor your life and bless your life as you follow after him. How amazing is that? Man appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God will come down teaching us comfort. The names of the first nine in the genealogy of Adam, if you would. The gospel message wrapped up in Genesis chapter 5. Who would have ever thought? Man appointed mortal sorrow. But the blessed God, he will come down, Jesus, teaching Enoch, us, comfort and peace. So simple the message is this morning as the word makes their way to close us. As you walk with him this week, and maybe you're hearing, I don't even know what it means to walk with him. That's that Christianese, Pastor. I don't even know what you guys say like that and devotions, and I don't even know what you're saying when you say that. I'll tell you next Sunday. But as you walk with him, you just keep believing that he is. As countercultural as that truth has become. I never knew how difficult that would be of a point to convey to the church. You got churches that are saying you got to take a little of evolution and collaborate with creation. No, you don't got to. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's outside of it all. He spoke, it came. He spoke, it happened. Light be, Hebrew, light was. That's how it all happened. There's no six literal days, yom. Over 2,200 times in the Old Testament, the word yom is used for day. 24 intervals worth of time, 24 hours of time, never used differently, and all of a sudden everybody wants to question it in the 6 days of creation. Six literal days, he made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. He did it all. He is. Doesn't matter what your professor told you. It doesn't matter what your church you came from told you. It doesn't matter what universities are saying. He is. Anyone can believe that this morning. I had my 13 almost year old daughter sit in for service so she could hear this. Let me tell you again, young lady, he is. I'm telling all of you again this morning, he is. He is. He always was and he will always be. He is. You might believe that theoretically. That might be your philosophy, but maybe you're going through something this morning that is really seeking to challenge, how could he even be? Let me tell you something, he is. He is. He is. Even if you don't see it that way this morning, he is. He's on his throne. He's got a plan. He's working all things together. The one that is doing this right now. He's working all things together for the good, for those who are, definite article, the called according to his purposes. You are here this morning. You are called. You are chosen by God. He's working everything together. Your divorce, your separation, your prodigal child, the drug abuse that's representing your family, he is. He's on the throne. He's not requiring perfection, even out of those who are blundering greatly in your family that are hurting your hearts. Even they too will be saved when they come to that truth of he is. No clean resumes are necessary in the kingdom. For some of you religious people, it's necessary. You want to see the hair parted. You want to see the shirt tucked in. You want to see that Christianity on physical display. Doesn't matter. He is. He doesn't bow to your desires and your rules, and he doesn't have to comply to those. He is. He was before you were. So you don't have any right. We don't have any right to tell him, do it differently. This is the way I would have done it. Doesn't matter. He is. And he is and will become more and more in your life your rewarder for just seeking him. Not for perfection, not because you did it so well, not because you were so wonderful, just because you followed after him in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. You're the master's minority. So what? The majority, more times than not, is wrong anyways. You plus God are the majority, because if God is for you, who could be against you? He is. Follow Jesus. He is. My title is gone. He is. I don't even remember my title. He is our unseen companion. Is that it? Thank you, ladies, for being awesome Bible students, because they didn't know over here. He's our unseen companion. Walk with him and talk with him and follow him. Not because of anything else other than the origin's been given to you that he is, and the destination's been revealed to you. He will reward you. Paul said, I've run the race. I've finished my course. His last words, 2 Timothy chapter 4. The end is at hand, man. I'm like a drink offering ready to be poured out. I'm about to leave here, he's saying. And he says, and there is a reward for me. There is a crown of righteousness that's waiting for me at the finish line. And that's like, awesome, Paul, but what's in it for us if he leaves it there? He says, but not for me only, but also all those who love his appearing. The reward thing is going to go on and on and on for you just giving your life to follow him. He is. Somebody just needs that right now. He is. He is. I know your heart's crushed. I get it. But he is. He will always be. No one's moving him from that throne. He's got it. He's got it. Brother, he's got it. He's got it. The earth is his footstool, the scriptures say. Stuff could shake us and mess us up, man. How could it be that he is if this is happening? He is. Just keep following him. The interruption of death is going to happen to the church too. Like Enoch, we're going to be walking with God, wrestling it out. I don't know how he could be wrestling it out. Dead men don't wrestle. We're alive. We're wrestling. I don't know how it could be. And all of a sudden, boom, he's going to take us. Just like Enoch. Just hang in there. If you're wrestling this morning, I don't know if I even believe anymore. Yes, you do. You believe. Stop it. You believe. He is. You believe. We all have those seasons. I don't even know how, if I believe anymore. It just seems so crazy. I know. But listen to me. He is. Just hang in there. And even you wrestling is a sign that you know. Because dead men don't wrestle. People who really don't believe in God, they don't wrestle over it. They just don't believe. But I'm seeing even my friends that are atheists, that were atheists all their lives, have their kids praying at the dinner table now. Because he is. He just keeps going after a man. He is in the back, and he will ever be. He is. Father, reward your people, I pray, as we close this service. Reward them, God, just how you see fit, Lord. That's what your word says, that if we walk with you and we please you and we follow after you, believing that you are who you say you are, you're just going to reward us. I don't know what that looks like for every individual. I only know the general rewards that we'll receive. But I know that you know, because every hair on every head is numbered. All the days of all of our lives have already been laid out before you. You hold the blueprints, God. You've seen our thoughts formed and fashioned before they were ever even had. Lord, our words that we speak, Lord, you've already heard them. So I know that you know what your reward for individuals looks like. And I ask you, as the one who every good and perfect gift comes from, that you would give it out, God, lavishly as you see fit. Strengthen our feeble knees, our hands, and our heads that maybe hang down. Whatever has sought to exalt itself, to challenge the truth that you are and that you will always be, God, we pray that those things would fall down right now. Gift us with faith, God, that we might continue to pursue you and walk with you in this fallen and wicked generation. And Lord, we don't hate on this generation. We love this generation. Help us to be an example to them of what it is to be found by you. And it's in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory, all of God's people said, bless you and amen.